Sunday, we began a new series of Titus. And so I'd like to take your Bibles out and turn that little letter into the very back of your New Testament. Find the big book of Hebrews, it's very close to Hebrews. So turn to Paul's little letter to a close friend of his by the name of Titus. And last week we'll put an introductory message on just the salutation and Paul's introduction of the letter. Today we begin more than the letter itself and read chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Before I read these verses, let's pause and pray and ask for God's assistance in not only understanding what he has to say, but understanding how this applies to our own church and to our daily lives as a whole. So pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the privilege of worshiping you, for the joy of hearing your word read. Lord, I pray that we would not merely be hearers, but we would hear it and we would act on it. That you would continue to encourage us by your word, and you would continue to protect us, that we would not fall to false teaching or teaching that has simply half truth. Lord, help us to discern what is right and what is good for our lives. For our church, and that we bring you the most glory. Enable us to be hearers and doers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now hear the word of God and follow along in your topic of God's word as I begin in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. This is again we call the Paul Jesus Titus. He said, the reason I left you in Crete was so that you might straight out what was left unfinished. And appoint elders in every town as I direct you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and self-disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose him. This ends the reading of God's Word. Lord willing, a couple weeks ago, back to Titus 1, we'll see some of the dangers of those who oppose God's word. It goes into that next, and it's talking about rebellious people and deceivers that are out there, and sometimes even in here. And we'll address that in the 2 weeks we'll go. This ends the reading of God's word, and again, may God's spirit enable us to be more than merely hearers, but may we know what we are to do on the basis of what God's word says. As I said last week, we started this brief letter of Paul, written to Titus, and we saw that a healthy, strong, and vibrant church needs leaders who know their standing in time, who also have a firm grasp of their calling from Christ. So in other words, we must all recognize that we are servants of the King. We must know who the master is and who the servant is. God alone is King. He is the master. We are servants. We have to make sure we understand our standing in Christ. We need leaders to know their standing so they don't get puffed up and arrogant and consumed with themselves. But they also have to know their calling in Christ. What they are called to do. Christians are called by God in the simplest definition to make Him known, to make His glory known. Through your words and through your life, Paul was called by God to be an apostle, a man who was sent by God to carry God's message to anyone and everyone, especially to the Gentiles. Paul was an apostle that was sent with the message of God. So we also call that the case that is not only particular to Paul, but to all of us in a general sense. So Paul said that we are all ambassadors of Jesus. All of us are going to carry his message into this world. specific calling from God. He was a close friend of Paul. In fact, he preached alongside Paul and helped him plant churches. Now, Paul tells Silas, stay on the island of Crete. I'm meeting you here so that you can equip the churches with elders who will carry on the gospel ministry. I want you to stay on Crete and appoint four men that will serve. Now, we're all witnesses. We're either effective witnesses or loud witnesses, but we're all witnesses. But God has called specific people to specific jobs within the church, such as pastors and managers and teachers, etc. He does have specific people that he sets apart for a specific task, but we are all witnesses. Titus was set apart for this specific task. Stay in the Greek and appoint more men to this specific task. Even though all of us are witnesses, there are leaders that are called by God. As children of God's family, we need men. As children, we need men that we can follow who are godly, who are setting an example, that are striving to be like Jesus. We need leaders that we can follow. So Paul starts this letter to Titus with the qualifications of men that Titus should look for, that he could appoint as leaders over the churches there in Crete. Some of you have read books by Stuart Briscoe, or some of you may have read books by his wife, Jill Briscoe. Stuart tells a story, a true story, about a funeral for a war veteran, in which the man's military buddy played a very significant role within the memorial service. The plan was that the minister would lead the veteran to the casket for a moment of silence around the casket. Then he would lead them out of side doors. Everything went with military precision. Pastor then turned and led them in into a group closet. That's all they were. So the Stuart shared that illustration for the simple purpose. He said, as go the leaders, so go the Bible. Leaders must lead with wisdom. So where the leaders go, the followers will go as well. A church needs qualified men to serve. The Apostle Paul left Titus on this little island of Crete as a leader who needed to appoint more leaders for the growing churches. Except for in preaching, nothing that Titus did was more important for the Christian in Crete than finding more qualified leaders to help them. And that leads me to my first point. A godly leader is trained in orthoecclesiology. And don't bother Googling that word because I completely made up. I honestly made up this word and telling people about it. But Paul said, look at verse 5. He said, the reason I left him in Crete was that he might straighten out what was left unfinished. And so I found this sermon that a church needs a good orthoecclesiology. It comes from that little phrase in verse 5. That you might straighten out. The phrase actually one compound word in the Greek, and one part of that word is the word ortho, from which we get our word, and we can hear this word such as orthodontist or orthopedist and many other words. And it basically means, as you know, an orthodontist straightens out the teeth. Or an orthopedist will sit straight out the bone or set it in order. And so an orthoecclesiologist is the person that will straighten out the church. Ecclesiology is just a fancy word for the study of the church. And we need qualified leaders that will help straighten out the network of leaders. And more than likely, we need several men to vary in order to straighten out a wide variety of the network of the organization. Paul received the church of the priest. Not even changed. So apparently, there are many Christians spread across the years of the city from the little island of Crete. It was a wonderful dilemma, but it was a disaster waiting to happen. They needed godly leaders. Or, as we'll read, as Paul warns, repentance. Preach the gospel, make disciples, and equip other men to continue on the ministry of disciples. Paul was not just a roaming evangelist, making converts. He was a church planter. His passion and desire was to plant churches in the city so they would carry on the ministry of the gospel and expand it out to other cities as well. But to do that, as they connect with one another, they need leaders who will guide them and protect them and equip the church for even greater service. A healthy church needs good orthoecclesiologists in order to equip other dominant men to expand the kingdom. Now that really is the first point really introduces the rest of the sermon. What are the qualifications that God has determined for spiritual leaders? What has God said should be the qualification? Now, I've got to say this before I go any further. The letters to Timothy and Titus, I think, give us the best description of what the leader should look like, to be qualified to be a leader of the church. But this is God's timeless word. These are not just nice letters written by one man from a couple other men. These are words that were inspired by God the Holy Spirit, that would transcend time and culture. These are God's words. It is God's guidance as to how the church should function. But this is also partly why we don't get detailed instructions in terms of the structure. God doesn't inspire Paul to tell us how many elders in these church positions or how long a pastor should stay in one location. Paul moved around and planted churches. He doesn't give us such structure like that. Because that will vary from one city to the next, from one age to the next. How many hours does one church have? One day different from another church. The amount of those types of structures aren't dictated or aren't given to us by the Spirit of God. But the qualifications, the qualities of such leaders are clearly spelled out. One such quality, which our culture is attempting to imagine, is gender. God has declared that the church is to be led by qualified men. That doesn't mean that women have no value. That's not at all what the scripture means by this. Jesus and the apostles praised many women for their service within the kingdom. They did not undervalue women. Even though their culture didn't have a very high view of women, Jesus and the apostles always did. Now, I'm not going to take any more time to defend the biblical role of male leadership, because that's not what Paul's agenda here is about. He does that elsewhere. There are other passages of scripture that we can go to at different times. But it's kind of a clear expectation. An elder being a husband of one wife. It's just a clear expectation. He descends in another place. And it is a biblical, a strong biblical descent. But here in Titus, he simply makes that expectation clear. A husband of one wife. Now, again, the point here is that God has expectations for the leaders of the church. God has expectations. And we should follow his expectations. And these expectations there are the rest of the sermon. And I'll go through this pretty quickly. The second main point, the first qualification, is that a godly leader is to be blameless in his home. The word blameless does not mean perfect. Make sure you understand that. The word blameless is used the rest of the sermon. It does not mean perfect. If it meant perfect, then you and I would have many leaders. None of us are perfect. No man is perfect. Only Christ himself is perfect. It doesn't mean that we are perfect, but the word is better to be above reproach, for the man is above being accused of gross sin. His integrity is unquestionable. The pattern of his life is blameless. Paul begins by telling Titus that he's looked for him to work blameless as home. The first example of that is that he must be the husband of his own wife. Now, that exact quality is not about multiple wives or polygamy or not. It is also not, doesn't refer to a widower who is remarried or even a single man. It doesn't mean that they're disqualified. That's not the whole point here. Rather, it means that the man is known to be a one-woman man. He is faithful to his wife. The second quality is in the home is that his children believe they're not open to the heart to be wild and disobedient. I love that description. So, being wild and disobedient. And we've all seen plenty of wild and disobedient children in common places and in all over the place. But a man is not subject to that kind of charge. Again, perfection is not the sin. Character is the issue. Paul, I think, plays this much more fully at 1 Timothy 3. With a simple question in verse 5. He says, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? There's the quality that is seen in the home. If he can't manage his own family, and he shouldn't be managing the church. You should expect your leader to have children who are believers who are generally obedient. And he says children in the plural, not meaning that they have to have multiple children, but he's talking about a family and a home. Again, you, at any moment of any given day, you can plan a leader's family to have child citizens. We're all still sinners. But again, the general quality of a family is a home. They are believers who are obedient as a unit. Again, the point is the man can't manage his home, that he should not be called the leader of the church. The family, as many other pastors have said, the family is the proving ground for leadership in the church. A godly leader should be blameless in his home. Secondly, or really thirdly, the second qualification to be blameless is that a godly leader is blameless in his character. Notice that Paul uses this word blameless twice. First, in verse 6, he says that the elder must be blameless in his relationship to Paul. Now, in verse 7, he says that the elder must be blameless in his character. And the character quality that Paul lists here is what you want to see in private life and in his public life. And Paul begins by listing what you don't want to see, what you shouldn't see. Again, I don't think it's necessary to spend a lot of time on this list because their meaning should be obvious. Paul says that the elder must not be overbearing. That's probably one word that's a little extra definition. He shouldn't be arrogant or self-willed. He shouldn't demand his own opinion that he is not all the time. He's not overbearing. He's not quick-tempered, not giving his own, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Again, you can easily see why any of these vices or sinful behaviors would be disruptive within the church. A man that is arrogant and prone to think his own desires and love that of others is not the kind of man that will compact his hair for a lonely widow. Or a man that is quick-tempered is going to be too quick to attack a wandering sheep. And why cast them out rather than gently coming alongside you to find out what the real struggle is. Now, I can't tell you how many times over the last 25 years I've listened to people lose their temper or say the most outrageous things. But by God's grace, I've learned early on that it does no good retaliate in those situations. Sometimes I have retaliated that, which is good. But I've learned so much better. Gently listen and not give in to hostility or resentment when an individual would recognize that probably not a person that is qualified to be a leader of the church. Too pretentious, or there's too this, or there's too that. These are qualities that you want for that disqualify us. Not, again, make sure you understand that Paul is not saying that somebody turns a person's quick temper and they lost their salvation. That's not what is implied here at all. But rather that it's simply disqualified them for persecution. They haven't returned them yet to this point. give them more time to mature. It doesn't mean either that a man that had a quick temper, for example, on a young quality 5 or 10 years ago, but now is mature, it doesn't mean that person's not disqualified because 5 or 10 years ago you knew that he was a quick temper and had to do these other things. It just simply means that this moment in his Christian life, don't put the leadership. Continue to work with this man and help him overcome those things and take growth in human truth. Be wise in who you appoint. Again, the expectation is that of maturing and growing in godliness, demonstrating a growth in godliness. And so the first one is a biblical thing that we should avoid, we don't want to see. But then Paul gives us qualities that we should be in verse 8. An elder must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Again, it's not necessary to spend a lot of time in defining those. You know what those mean. You understand what that looks like in a man's life. However, let me emphasize that it's not called perfection. And in fact, if you did a work study of any of these qualities, you would find quickly that in the Bible, that these are expectations for any believer. I mean, who among us isn't supposed to be holy? Who among us isn't supposed to love what is good? Of course, these are qualities that all believers should be pursuing. According to Jesus, when he preached his famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, he made a general call that we are all to be perfect and our Heavenly Father is perfect. Again, it's a pursuing of blamelessness, of dying to sin more and more every day, and moving toward righteousness. Every one of us should be pursuing that. But a Christian who lives a careless life, prone to, quick temper, for example, or any of those, doesn't lose his salvation, so Paul finds it very simple. He's just at this point in his Christian career, not qualified to be a first leader, but don't appoint to this one. A godly leader, or an orthodox ecclesiologist, must be blameless in his home and blameless in his character. And then lastly, a godly leader is blameless in his doctrine. Paul says in verse 9 that his elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as he has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose him. So that's a little two words there. Hold firmly. Because to have a sense of adhering to something, like being glued to, and have we had a show of lesson going on with the person in the community, I would have done something with glue, and how it makes it so strong and fond and instantly hold something together with a super glue or something like that. This is what Paul is talking about. Good leaders are glued to the Word of God. They hold firmly to a trustworthy testimony, to a trustworthy message. When your leader claims to God's Word, Paul said they're going to be able to encourage you. They'll encourage the sound doctrine, and they'll be able to refute false doctrine to protect you. Again, it's been said before by many other pastors, but a godly leader must see and weed. I like that too. We must be quick to see. And in order to feed God's people, we have to work hard in the study of God's Word. We have to be diligent students of the Word of God ourselves so we will be able to teach it to others. One of the primary responsibilities of your pastor is to teach you the Word of God. In other words, other things have to come second. Not that they're not important, because there's many important things that have to have involved, but the primary thing is the teaching of the Word of God. He says, he talks about sound doctrine, that they would be able to encourage you by sound doctrine. It simply means a teaching that is faithful to God's Word. The same word sound is commonly used today when writing of the last known testament. We would say something to the effect of, just after being a sound mind and body, but leave his hand and thought on the children. for being a sound mind and body. What that means is that I was healthy. I was in a good state of mind when I wrote that will. And that's what we mean here. We're all in here when it's sound, doctrine, healthy, it's good, it's reliable doctrine, teaching. Sound doctrine is healthy. It's faithful to the Word of God. And your leader clings to God's Word. They will be able to lead you that kind of doctrine that will help you grow in your own self, in your own strength. It's good for you. It will encourage you. However, we must also be committed to the act of pleading, of protecting you from false teaching, and clinging to God's Word. Give your leaders the wisdom that they need in order to protect you from false teaching. And there's a lot of bad teaching out there. Now, I'm going to conclude by doing a little bit of this. I'm going to conclude by talking about the Lord's table that moves right into the sacrament. So, officers that I pray come forward during that time. So, let me give you an example of why it's so important to be able to teach sound doctrine and how that encourages you and how false doctrine is protected against false doctrine. This table is what we call the Lord's table, meaning that it is the table of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's not the table of the Old Testament church. There are a lot of doctrines out there about the Lord's table that will mislead you, that will cause you to stumble. There are some that teach that this bread and this cup actually physically changes its structure and becomes the body physically and the physical blood of Jesus. And part of the danger of teaching is that basically if you lose your salvation, you sacrifice Christ and you receive that sacrifice. That is this erroneous teaching that you can lose what's been paid for already. There's many other dangers in the teaching, but that's just one. But the Bible teaches that we don't lose our salvation. That Christ was sacrificed once and for all time. This is not a re-sacrificing of Christ. It doesn't become his body. It doesn't become his blood. We don't sacrifice it over and over again every time we come here and we're suffering. This is in one sense, a memorial of what Jesus has already did once and for all. It reminds us of the finished sacrifice of Christ. That payment was paid completely in full. And that teaching of that doctrine gives you security. To know that his death was once and for all doesn't have to be repeated every week. It doesn't have to be repeated just because you stole it in the name of the Supreme Himself. You don't have to ask Jesus to die again for you. He already did. So you ought to confess that sin and ask for his forgiveness. But not because you think you lost your salvation, it's simply because your friendship has been wounded by that sin and you want it restored. But knowing that this is a reminder of the finished work of Christ gives you that security. But it's also more than just a reminder. And this is another somewhat erroneous view of the Lord's Supper. It also feeds our faith spiritually. It strengthens us. And the reason we know that comes from such words as the first phrase that I'll read in a moment. But Paul talks about the blessing of the Lord's Supper for us as believers in Jesus Christ. And so sound doctrine can be a great encouragement to us, to our faith on a daily basis, to know that we are in Christ because he sacrificed once and for all. And we can celebrate that at a sacrament like this. It gives us great encouragement. So let me pray and we'll continue to sacrifice.